Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We are finishing up now today the first volume of Dr. Wellam's Systematic Theology. And just let me say it again, if you guys haven't purchased this yourself, please get out there and get one and read through it. You've gotten the brief version of it here in this series of interviews going now about a year, but you'll want to get the full version. The book has been wonderfully popular and well-received. And we're looking forward to the second volume coming out next year. All right, Steve, we pick up again now with Divine Providence. You have a major section in this chapter, which you identify as key issue, the key issue in Divine Providence, the relationship between divine and human agency. And here you give an exposition and defense of the Reformed position. Can you give us a synopsis of that?
Yeah, so I pick up the key issue is ultimately the relationship between God's ordination of all things, his sovereignty, and then human free action. Now, in stating that to be the key issue, that's particularly signaling that I think a Reformed view of providence is correct, right? Because for the Arminian, their key issue would be the relationship between divine omniscience and the relationship between how God foreknows what we will do and our free action, because their whole viewpoint, God plans all things based upon what he foreknows the creature will do and then incorporates that into his plan. So I've already signaled here, I do not think that, and I've critiqued in throughout the volume, the Arminian view in terms of the divine decree and so on, that that is how, so certainly God knows all things, but it's not his foreknowledge of our free actions that is he's dependent upon in order to make his plan. It's ultimately he ordains our free actions, and those two truths are compatible with one another. So that's why that key issue really in a Reformed view is what's the relationship between now God's ordination, his sovereignty, and our free action. And there's where I think the whole framework of scripture, right? So you look at text after text and also sort of the whole structure of the Bible. My argument is, and I can't look at everything in scripture here, but my argument is that we cannot make sense of the Bible apart from holding together that God ordains all things. It's not dependent upon human choices, that he ordains, secondly, our free responsible actions so that we are free, responsible creatures, that he is, then think of some entailments of that, he is perfectly good, he is not the author of evil, because obviously when we wrestle with human choices, we're going to have to wrestle between good choices, evil choices. If he ordains all things, he's also ordained both good and evil. But when he ordains evil, he's not ordaining it in the sense that he's responsible for it. It's we who are responsible for it, right? So you have to put all of that together. And when we look at scripture, we give some examples of texts where these are truths that you just have to account for. They're side by side. They're just part of the entire storyline that if you remove these truths, you cannot make sense of the biblical story, the God of the Bible, his relationship to the world, and so on. So that's why I try to unpack God's sovereignty, human responsible agency. God is good. He's not the author of evil, yet he has ordained evil. So we have to eventually put that all together. And then particular texts that are famous texts that I just think give us this kind of teaching. So, you know, you think of Genesis 50, where Joseph is in conversation with his brothers after his father has died, their father has died, and he speaks about, you know, the God ordaining, you know, all these things that have happened. He has ordained it for good, even though you intended evil. He intended good by these things. That's part of his plan. And we know the story in Genesis, that all of the dreams and visions and so on, all of this of getting Joseph into Egypt, saving Israel from the famine, protecting the covenant people and so on, has been planned ahead of time. Yet it was done through the agency of the brothers who got Joseph into Egypt through selling them into slavery and so on. They did that with free, wicked actions. So their actions in that case were not good actions. Yet God's in those same actions. It's not as if he was mopping it up, cleaning up a mess that he had to sort of fix at the end. Is that he was intending all along, this was the means by which he would preserve Israel and bring them into relationship with him. And he did that through these wicked actions so that you have both sovereignty and human responsibility put side by side. And you have that in a family, you have that in nations. Isaiah 10 is a great passage where Assyria is raised up by God to be his club of judgment against Israel. Yet Assyria does that, thinking they are doing this totally on their own. God holds them responsible for bringing evil against Israel, even though they're the hand of his judgment. And it just makes your head spin because you have to say, well, God sovereignly has ordained Assyria to function this way, yet they do so by their own free choices, responsible choices, evil choices that God then holds them responsible for. So even if they have been ordained to do it, God still holds them accountable for their actions. And you can tie this then to the greatest event of redemptive history, the cross, Acts 2, Acts 4, where by wicked hands they crucified Christ. Yet this was the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. And by that kind of phraseology, set purpose and foreknowledge, I mean, this was the cross was planned before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, right? He's slain before the foundation of the world. That assumes then that God has ordained the fall. He's ordained the plan of salvation. He's ordained the cross. Yet that does not excuse those who put him on the cross. They should not have done so, even though they were ordained to do so, right? And there you have divine sovereignty, human responsible agency, God's good. All of his work of salvation is for good, and they then intended that for evil. So these examples that run through from individual families to nations, how God works with nations to the most central event of redemptive history, to even our own lives, where you think in Philippians 2, 12, 13, that we work out our salvation. There's a responsible role that we have in our sanctification, yet it's God who's at work in us. We do not keep on keeping on apart from God sustaining us, graciously preserving us, and so on. Yet there is a responsibility that we have in the Christian life. And that sovereignty freedom tension, if you dismantle it, if you go in the Arminian direction and either so highlight human freedom that reduces divine sovereignty, you do not have the biblical teaching. If so elevate divine sovereignty and you eliminate human free action and responsible agency, you've lost again the biblical teaching. And you have to be able to hold all of it together, even though in doing so, you say, great are the mysteries of God. I don't know how to put all those pieces together in a way that I can say, well, one, two, three, here's the answer to how all that works. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because we're just finite creatures. We only have so much revelation. Even if God told us how he is sovereign and we are free and responsible, we'd probably go, I don't understand fully, just like we don't understand how he have half the things he's made in the universe. Our science is still trying to figure out light as particles and waves and Einsteinian physics and so on. A lot of things that we just don't know, but that doesn't mean that both are not true and that God is not the sovereign one who's made us as free action agents. How do we know that? Because ultimately scripture teaches that, and scripture teaches these things that are not contradictory, that are to be held together. And there's where we have to really, really, really make sure our theology is tied to scripture and not some kind of philosophical construct.
Yeah, that's right. And the Bible has so many examples of this. Once you start looking through it, you see it everywhere. You mentioned Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That actually shows up earlier in Genesis 42 when Jacob is complaining about, losing Joseph and all of this. And he makes the statement that's fascinating when you look at it from the perspective of the whole story. He says, everything is against me. And in fact, everything was for him. Another example that I think is fascinating that puts the two together is in the Exodus. God says he's going to take his people out, and he says, I will give you favor in the hearts of the people of the Egyptians so that they'll send you away. And so there it is, both God doing it, excuse me, God doing it, and yet it's their free actions. They're working according to their own will. You see so much of that. And John Piper, by the way, maybe you've seen it. He has a fascinating little book called Spectacular Sins. Have you seen
No,
that one?
I haven't seen that one. No.
Oh yeah, it's a terrible title. But it's really a stimulating little book where he traces through some of these episodes, like Joseph's story and the cross, preeminently, where he shows where people have acted according to their own will freely and accomplished what God had ordained.
Well, I try to read through the Bible once a year. That's been a pattern of mine, and I'm in Exodus now. And just the whole episode with the plagues and Pharaoh and the hardening of heart and Pharaoh's hardening of heart. I mean,
Right.
you have both sovereign. God has ordained this so that he receives the glory, that they will know that he is the Lord. Yet he does throw through the means of Pharaoh's wicked agency and his refusal to believe and so on. And Pharaoh obviously is held accountable for that. And of course, this is picked up. Crucial text, Romans 9 and 10. So in that whole section, I mean, Romans 9 is obviously a crucial text on election and so on. But the whole context of it obviously is, as you know, is it wrestling with what about the Jew and what about their rejection of Messiah? Seemingly, some Jews have believed, but many have not. And what's the future of Israel? And so on. And of course, the answer that Paul gives in Romans 9 and 10 is that, well, not all Israel's Israel. God has electing purposes. This is why many Jews have not believed. But that is not the only explanation. Chapter 10 makes it very clear that the reason they haven't believed is because they've refused to believe. It's their
Right.
fault. They are responsible for that. And those aren't always easy to hold together, but you have to hold both of them together. And this is where,
Right.
when you start getting into the practical outworkings of providence and so on, you have to maintain the biblical teaching simultaneously. If we begin to sort of reduce a part of the teaching in relation to other teaching, or obliterate some of the teaching in relation to other teaching, we eventually lose the biblical balance, the biblical structures, and we move in ways that are not faithful.
All right, is there a brief way to say this then? How do we explain the nature of human freedom in relation to God's decree? Can we say that in a crisp way?
Yeah, well, I think the best thing to do, and I always been doing this for years with teaching with students, is before we get into all sort of the explanations of it, we have to always work from the biblical data. So what's the biblical data saying? The biblical data is saying God ordains all things, and in that very ordination, he ordains our free actions. I mean, this is why the Reformation confessions, I think Westminster Confession, I'm sure the Second London Baptist does this as well, is that it's not that, like, in God's ordination, he guarantees our free actions, right? He upholds those free actions. I mean, it's that which allows them to be actually free actions, which seems like a kind of contradiction. So we have to say God ordains our free, responsible actions, and in then, as we try to explain that, we then have to make sure that we define freedom carefully, that people have different notions of what human freedom is, or what freedom as a definition is. And if we adopt certain definitions of freedom, such as we've talked before, libertarian freedom, then it's going to be very difficult to reconcile that with divine sovereignty. So I would say God has ordained our free actions. Those free actions mean there are our choices. We are responsible for those choices, but they are not choices that are outside the purview of God's sovereignty. They're not choices that he has limited himself in terms of his knowledge of. So it's keeping that together. together and then defining, as we begin to explain it and make sense of it, we have to define things in terms of proper definitions of what freedom is, and so on.
And so the idea, explain the idea of compatibilism then.
Yeah, so compatibles, I mean, in terms of definitions of freedom, this is probably more current. I mean, in the history of Christian theology, people have basically operated with these different concepts, but not always the same terminology, right? So you have to, define, there's terms today that then refer to concepts that people have had. So a compatibilistic view of freedom is just simply, at that one level, it's just simply saying that sovereignty, God's determination of all things, is compatible with our freedom. That doesn't define it, but the compatibilist view of freedom then, in definition, means that we are free and responsible agents if we do what we want to do. There is sufficient reasons why we do that, and those sufficient reasons are ultimately tied to our own choices, our own desires, our own wants, and so on. That's in contrast to a libertarian freedom that says you're only free if you could always do otherwise, contrary to even your wants and desires. Well, if you define freedom in that way, that's I think a pipe dream. We don't make choices that way. We do have reasons and factors of why we choose, and also it would put it in conflict and contradiction with the Bible's view of sovereignty. So we have to define freedom the way the Bible defines it. So at the biblically, we have to say both sovereignty and freedom go hand in hand. Then, as we then try to make sense of that, we have to make sure that we are defining our understanding of sovereignty and freedom according to Scripture, and with terminology, even definitions such as freedom, which are extra biblical terminology, that extra biblical concept actually does not contradict the biblical teaching. And that's how we then properly put these pieces together.
Okay, again, a big question, and whole volumes are written on this question, but maybe if we could find a crisp way to summarize this, sort out for us then the problem of evil. How do we explain the presence and the reality of evil in a world created by a good and sovereign God?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think our answer to there would ha it has to work through the biblical teaching that we've been sort of picking up on, is that God has ordained all things, including both good and evil, right? Yet in his ordination of evil, right? So he was not surprised by the fall. He was not surprised by the cross. It was not afterthought. I mean, all of these are planned before the foundation of the world. His ordination of that is ultimately tied to us as creatures who are responsible for it, right? So that it's not contradictory to say God ordains both good and evil, and he is not evil. He is not responsible. He ordains all these things, but his ordination of it doesn't make him the one who's responsible for the evil. He ordains our free actions, which makes us responsible for it. So putting that together is how we then have him being able to ordain it, at the same time, us being responsible for it. And then we then have to look at, well, why would he do such a thing? And there's where you discuss, ultimately a greater good, greater glory kind of defense, where ultimately God has purposes that are good and right and just. He has allowed evil to take place in his ordination of that through human agents. He's not responsible for that, but he's brought it about for a greater end, a greater good, a greater glory. And so there's a reason why he can be all powerful and all knowing and all good at the same time evil existing. These are not in conflict with one another. So the problem of evil, at its sort of philosophical, logical sense, says it's a contradiction for God to be sovereign and good, and evil to exist. And the answer that Scripture gives is it's not a contradiction. Both of those truths, God's sovereignty, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, and evil existing, is compatible with one another. And why is it compatible? Because God has a sufficient reason why he's allowed evil to take place. It's our responsibility, but he's allowed it for his greater glory and a greater good. And that's a morally sufficient reason so that it's consistent for the God of the Bible to exist and evil to exist. And that's really at the heart of the problem of evil. And then there's different workings of that in terms of our lives and trying to give counsel and help people as they think through this world that we live in.
Okay, this doctrine of providence, and I think this is my last question. We've considered it conceptually. We have to do that. We have to try to understand it. Once we're there, we need to consider it pastorally. And how does this work out in the Christian life, and how does it affect us? So consider this doctrine for us in relation to prayer, in relation to evangelism, and in relation to worship.
Yeah, I think that we apply it consistent with the scriptural presentation of the great truths, right? So, as we think of prayer, right, our prayers. So you think of it. Do our prayers change the mind of God as if He's learning something and now He's going to change course? And should we go back to that old prayer of Jabez book and say, well, you know, there's these, God has these blessings He wants to give you, but you didn't pray for them. So now you sort of stumped Him in His giving you these blessings. And you say, well, no. We have to understand that God is going to bring about His will and purpose. He's ordained all things. He's never going to be thwarted. So there's the side of divine sovereignty. Yet, in His bringing about His sovereign purposes, He has ordained the very means to bring about those larger ends. And the means to bring about His larger ends as our prayers, right? That's one way He has the means to ends. And so our very prayers are the very means He's ordained to bring about His ends. And of course, this gets tied in with evangelism as well, is that God has an elect, right? He has sovereignly planned salvation. He has a people for Himself. Does that mean then that we don't have to evangelize or take the gospel to them? No, because God has ordained our very evangelism and sharing of the gospel to bring those elect to salvation. Somebody says, well, what if I don't pray or what if I don't evangelize? Will I stump God? No. I mean, you can just simply be being disobedient. He's already ordained the very thing to bring about someone else to pray and someone else to evangelize. So we are to align ourselves with the very will of God, the purposes of God, and see that our choices and actions and so on are that which He has ordained to bring that about. So we are preserving, on the one hand, His sovereign planning of all things, ordaining all things, governing all things, and in that very plan, our free responsible actions as means to larger ends. So my prayers are significant. My evangelism is necessary. My calling upon God and worshiping Him is the means by which I grow in relationship to Him and know Him and so on. And there's a responsibility that I have. If I am not growing in grace, it's my fault. If I'm not taking the gospel to the nations, there's a responsibility that comes upon me in terms of fault and so on. I can't just say, well, God'll, you know, as they said to William Carey, God'll save His people, so don't worry about it. No, He's raised the church up. He's raised us up to be the means to bring that. Now, of course, we have to factor in not everyone plays the same role in terms of that missions and so on. But all of us have a part in terms of we are responsible to live for Christ, to pray for others, to share the gospel with others. And really, in the practical working out of providence in our life, we're just simply applying the biblical truths consistently, simultaneously, and we're not reducing any of the biblical truths and ignoring them, right? So we don't try to reduce sovereignty. We don't try to reduce human responsible agency and so on. We hold them together simultaneously. Now, this can lead us to wondering, oh, how do I make sense of that? How do I put that together? No doubt, but we are to be those who say they do fit together. We are to live our lives under the sovereign hand of God. And even think of our prayers. A helpful book years ago I read by Don Carson on the prayers of Paul and so on. What he emphasized there is that we have to pray the prayers of Scripture. And if you note how the people in Scripture pray, they always pray in line with God's revealed will. We don't just pray for anything, but we pray not, and we don't just simply say, "Your will be done," which is sometimes what we have to do, but often we pray, "You have promised this, you have revealed this." We petition God according to what he has made known to us. We pray for other believers in light of the promises of God, of what God is doing in their life and what the Christian life looks like, and so on. And that's how we apply the sovereign hand of God to our prayers, evangelism, our worship, and all that we do.
A wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of providence. It applies in so many ways and undergirds the Christian life. It undergirds the whole notion of trust, gives confidence for the future, gives encouragement with regard to past failures. It's just a marvelous doctrine, deserves expansion on and really consideration over and over for the Christian. This has been very helpful to help us understand the doctrine, Stephen. It's been great working through this book. Thanks so much for your time. We appreciate it a lot. And I hope the book continues to sell as well as it has.
Thank you, Fred, and your investment over the year, Lord willing, we'll get that second volume out, and try to work through that one as well. And my
I
prayer
look
is that
forward to it.
the book will, be a help to people. No one can say it all perfectly, but trying to, bring, the Bible and theology to our current context, which is so necessary for the church.
Wonderful. Thanks so much, Steve. All right.
Okay, thanks, Fred.